Please turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 24. I'll be reading verses 44 through 48. And he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me." Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things." God and Father of our Lord Jesus, we ask that you would take the words of this text and implant them upon our minds and our consciences. We pray that we would be more conformed to Christ, that we would grasp the import of what Christ told his disciples and the commission that still lasts to us even today, and that our spirits will be challenged, that our hearts will be changed, that we ourselves would continue in repentance, and that our faith in Christ will grow stronger. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. We see here that when our Lord Jesus Christ commissioned these disciples to go and preach repentance and remission of sins in his name to all the nations, that he did it subsequent to giving an exposition of the message concerning himself in the law, in Moses, the prophets, and in the Psalms, that he pointed to the entire revelation of the Old Testament pointing to him. And then in the preaching, as they preached and they pointed out these things from the Old Testament, we would have developing in this preaching the full clarity of that Old Testament message as it is now fulfilled in Christ, the person himself to whom all of those scriptures pointed had come. The event to which those scriptures pointed has taken place. The mystery of some of it has now been fulfilled and sealed because of the resurrection, so that this one Christ can be both the suffering servant and the conquering king. It need not be two persons, because he has brought about redemption by his death. And because he has brought about redemption, he has been raised from the dead, and he is seated on the throne of his father David. And as the apostles preached this under the inspiration of the Spirit, and then as they recorded this in letters that they wrote to their churches, a full display of the meaning of all of these prophecies came to pass in a very clear, forthright, powerful, transcultural, transtemporal, inerrant revelation of saving truth to all nations. And the fact that he told them that they were to preach on this basis, repentance and forgiveness of sins, lets us know that in those two concepts, the entire exposition of all of these words is given. When we understand the entire message as it is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, as he fulfills all the types and all the prophecies and all the parables and all the lessons and all the historical events, all of it is bound up in him, and it is summarized in a message that we are to preach: repentance unto God, forgiveness of sins through Christ unto all nations. Now, In denominational life in the states I come from, there have always been a variety of controversies on these issues. In the late 18th and early 19th century, a Baptist movement arose in New England that was known as the Free Will Baptist Movement. And they began to challenge the regular Baptists in their confessional statements, saying that it was impossible for them actually to preach the gospel with an earnestness about the reality of repentance and faith if they believed in the doctrines of divine sovereignty. If they believed that we were so depraved that we did not have power or ability, the moral power or ability to repent and believe, then what was the use of calling on anyone to do it? If we believed that everyone could only be saved if they had been elect before the foundation of the world and would be effectually called, then what sense there was in what was there in preaching this gospel, in preaching repentance? And they brought this challenge to the regular Baptist. On the other hand, there was a movement that developed that was known as the Anti-Mission Society Movement. After the conversion of Adoniram Judson and Luther Rice and the beginning of a missionary movement among the Baptists there in what was known as the General Missionary Convention, a group of Baptists arose, first of all, simply objecting to the idea that there was a society that was formed to perform missionary work. Some of the arguments they had against the society and some of the elements that they thought usurped the authority of the local church may have been well-placed arguments. But very soon, their objections morphed into something much more than just an objection, an ecclesiological objection. It turned into a theological objection, and they began to become hyper-Calvinists. They began to object to the entire idea that we should go to all the nations, to all the heathen, and to preach to them the gospel, and to preach that it indeed was their duty to turn from sin to repent of sin and to expect eternal life and forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ. God would save his elect when and where and by what means he so desired, and it was usurping his authority to do this. And so the regular Baptists had to defend themselves against this attack. And so they have an attack from the Free Will Baptists on the one hand, the Anti-Mission Society Baptist on the other, who had become hyper-Calvinists. And in 1833, a small group of Baptists in New Hampshire developed a confession of faith seeking to set forth a historic Baptist understanding of theological issues that was specifically related to seek to articulate a position between these two poles. One of the articles in this, which is now known as the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, has an article on repentance and faith, which I think is a very fine summary of the biblical understanding of what repentance and faith are. I'm going to use that as something of a summation of the biblical view and use it to bring an exposition of these biblical doctrines this afternoon. The New Hampshire Confession of Faith says, "We believe that repentance and faith are sacred duties and also inseparable graces wrought in our souls by the regenerating Spirit of God, whereby, being deeply convinced of our guilt, danger, and helplessness, and of the way of salvation by Christ, we turn to God with unfeigned contrition, confession, and supplication for mercy, at the same time heartily receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as our prophet, priest, and king, and relying on him alone as the only and all-sufficient Savior." Now, in addition to being what appears to me to be a very full and accurate summary of biblical teaching on repentance and faith, it is a peculiarly Protestant theological idea. The development of this as an alternative to the sacrament of penance as it had come to engulf the souls of people and drowned them in false religion in the Middle Ages. Luther, in his 95 Theses, following the brilliant etymological works of Lorenzo Valla, set forth Article 1 in the 95 Theses in these words. He said, "When our Lord and Savior commanded repent, he did not mean the sacrament of penance, but that the entire life of the Christian should be one of repentance." In other words, repentance is not a mechanical fulfillment of suggested actions. It is not merely an external display of temporary remorse for things that are done that are evil for some reason, but it is a true inner remorse, not only for evil actions, but it extends to remorse for evil motives, and these evil motives are seen very clearly as having arisen out of an enmity against God, a hostility to His holiness, and a lack of love for Him. And so this confession catches what I think are important concepts for us to have when it begins by saying that repentance and faith are sacred duties. Though we cannot perform them in our natural condition, though repentance is something that is very far from our mind and far from our heart, though it is something that we would loathe in the natural condition of seeking our own way and of having no fear of God before our eyes, nevertheless, though we find ourselves spiritually unable to perform them because it is so averse to our affections, they nevertheless are duties. These things are sacred duties because they are excellent in and of themselves. There has been something of a modern revolt against the word duty. I think this revolt has come because the connotation of duty seems to be something that we do something begrudgingly. Someone has forced us to do a particular thing on the basis of some sort of manipulative power they have, and so it becomes our duty to do this, and we do it begrudgingly. And so we're not to see our relationship with God based on duty. But that is a corruption of the whole concept of duty. The concept of duty is something that impinges upon our conscience. It calls forth action. It calls forth love from us because of the intrinsic excellence of the thing itself. Duty is actually a lovely word. Duty is a word that sets before us that there is an objective reality of things that have some sort of a compelling loyalty. They call for our energy. They call for our affections. To understand these things, it called for duty, gives beauty in life. It gives purpose in life. It lets us set our affections on things above. It sets our affections on things that are unchanging. It helps us see those things that will never vary in their loveliness. And there's an infinite excellence in ideas that call forth duty. And so when the confession calls these sacred duties, it is implying that there is something within the acts of repentance and faith and the objects of repentance and faith that makes this a lovely thing, that makes it, when we see it in the right way, a compelling thing. First of all, repentance and faith are duties simply because they are commanded in Scripture. We know the commands to repent. The message of John the Baptist and the message of Christ was one of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The message of the apostles in the book of Acts was one of repent. The message that Jesus told the apostles to give was to repent and seek remission of sins through faith in Christ. We see the message of repentance set forth in a variety of ways and in places. In 2 Peter 3, we know that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We know that the Apostle Paul, preaching there in Athens, said that God commands all men everywhere to repent. And so the message of repentance is one that is preached to all people in all places because the object of it is an excellent object. But the Bible commands repentance. The Bible commands faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So faith and repentance are things that are commanded. Faith and repentance have promises that are connected with them that are great and matchless promises. And we have descriptions of what repentance and faith are. The object of repentance is repentance toward God. I think it is said in that way because there's a general sense in which the law of God that we have broken, the Ten Commandments, comes from God as a reflection of His holiness. It is a reflection of His character. It is a reflection of His creation prerogatives to do with His creation and to require of His creation that which He sees fit. And so when we have broken God's law, then we are to change our mind about our hostility to God. We are called upon to repent of having broken God's law, to repent of having claimed His prerogative, to repent of having obscured His character by our actions. And so there is repentance toward God. But we're called upon to have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, faith in Christ does not mean that we do not have faith in the triune God. We have faith in God and all of His actions toward us. We have faith in God the Father to treat us in a fatherly way because we're adopted as His children. We have faith in the Holy Spirit that He indwells us and that He will work with our will to mortify the flesh and to seal us and to sanctify us. But specifically, faith is pointed to be in Jesus Christ because it is only in Him and only through His completed work that a relationship with God is established. It is in Christ alone that we have the work done that can forgive us of our sins. It is in Christ alone that a righteousness is given us by which we can be pronounced righteous before God. It is Christ alone who is the person that can bring about all of the things that will lead us to salvation. And so when we're talking about repentance toward God, we're talking about the excellence of the law of God, the absoluteness of the law of God. We should love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We should love our neighbor as ourself, but we have not done that. But it is indeed our duty and the duty of every single person in the world, all over the world, in every age, to love God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. But none have done that, but it is indeed their duty to do that because there is no greater privilege. There is nothing that is more excellent for the human soul, for human rationality, for the human will to be involved in than to discern and to contemplate and to submit to the glory of God, to love Him with all the heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so repentance comes because we have failed to love the triune God. We have broken His law. And faith comes when we see that God has made a way for that horrible sin of not loving Christ, that infinite sin of not having loved God, to be forgiven because a Savior has been given who is the perfect person, the right person to carry out this plan of salvation, one who can represent us in His human nature and one that can represent God in His divine nature, one that can pay the penalty of sin in His human nature and one that can endure the penalty of sin in His divine nature, one who can obey the law and be pronounced righteous in our nature, and one who can accept that provision in His divine nature. There is no other person who could reconcile us to God. There is no other person who could perform what is needed for us to be to have remission of sins. And so it is our duty, if we are to come to a position of loving God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, it is our duty to have faith in Christ. It is our duty to be in a place where we will see God in His fullness and in His holiness. And no other way can that happen other than through faith in Christ. And so the confession is right and summarizes loads of biblical exposition and biblical doctrine when it says repentance and faith are sacred duties. No wonder the Apostle Paul could say, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Because to love the Lord Jesus Christ is to recognize the highest calling that the human creature has. It is to recognize the most excellent manifestation of all human emotion, affection, will, intelligence, to discern who Christ is, to love who he is, to submit to him, and to trust his completed work. If you cannot love Christ, you cannot love man, because Christ was the greatest and the purest and the most unblemished manifestation of manhood that has ever existed. If you cannot love Christ, you cannot love God, because it is in Christ that we see the love of God commended to us. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If one cannot love Christ, he cannot love man, he cannot love God, he continues to be a rebel, he continues to be against the law, and he does not come to repentance and faith. Repentance and faith are sacred duties. But the confession tells us that repentance and faith also are inseparable graces. They're not only duties in the fallen state. They are not only duties, but in our fallen state, they are graces. It is the grace of God that comes and changes a soul to be able to see all of the loveliness of these things that call forth repentance and faith. The Baptist Catechism, I think, summarizes this idea of there being inseparable graces in a very clear way when it says, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And so repentance involves a hatred of sin. It involves an apprehension of sin. It involves an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, and then issues in a full purpose and endeavor after new obedience. So saving faith implies repentance in the New Testament. In the book of Acts, verse 43 of chapter 10, Peter was preaching, and Peter said, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And then as he began to preach that, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. He brought them to faith in Christ, and they began to rejoice. And Peter observed that they had believed in Christ. He goes back. He has to defend this. And then when he has told them what happened, in chapter 11, verse 18, we read, and when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. So here we say that Peter is preaching, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And then when they conclude that what Peter did is according to Scripture, they say, God hath granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. So here we see the unity of the ideas of repentance and faith. They are inseparable graces. One does not have true repentance unless he sees it in light of God's intentions of mercy in Christ. Now, a person can be sorry for sin for any number of reasons. He can be sorry for sin because his character has been blemished. He can be sorry for sin because he's hurt a friend or hurt a family member. He can be sorry for sin because it has brought him into some sort of state of temporary remorse. But unless a person sees sin in light of the gospel, and unless he sees sin in light of Christ having died for sin, unless he sees sin in light of Christ bearing the wrath of God for sinners, unless he sees sin in the in the light that there is only hope for him by apprehending the mercy of God in Christ, then he has not seen sin for what it is. Unless sin is repented of in light of an acceptance that mercy comes to us only through Christ, then we do not have repentance. This is why they are inseparable graces. But that verse in 11:18 also says God has granted repentance unto life. This is a verse that tells us that in some way God is the one that grants repentance. Now, it is not the kind of thing in which God has a bundle of repentance up in heaven and he takes this repentance down and he sort of deposits it in our mind, so then it begins to work itself out, or he has a bundle of faith up in heaven and he takes it and he deposits it in our mind. But he works repentance and faith in us by the operations of his Spirit, by changing our minds, by giving us understanding, by operating in such a way as we come to see, first, just cognitively, the glory of God as it is claimed to exist in Scripture and in the law, by seeing the inviolability of the law of God, that a person cannot break God's law and not be punished. All of these things began to take place in the mind. They began to flood his perceptions of things. He begins to fight against them. But then there's a point in which something happens, in which all of that knowledge that has been given him becomes persuasive. It becomes something that is compelling to him. There has been this operation of the Spirit of God whereby these things have now no longer seen to be things that are against him and are his enemies and things that he hates and things that he wants to move away from, but they become things that are congenial to his mind and his heart. He begins to agree with them. He sees that the Bible is right in bringing such a harsh verdict upon him. He sees the Bible is right in saying he can only be saved through Christ. His whole demeanor is changed. He sees that he must receive this. He must apprehend the mercy of Christ in order fully to grasp what it means to repent and believe. It is true, as Paul told the Philippians, to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling, for it was God that worked in them both to will and to do according to his good purpose. And so, when the gospel comes to us, it comes to us in such a way that it alters our affections, it alters our thinking. It takes advantage of the material that is going. This is the reason gospel preaching and persuasive preaching is so important. This is the reason that reasoned doctrinal presentations are so important. This is the reason that presenting to the unbeliever the Bible as a coherent whole and speaking to his particular needs is important, because this is a part of the persuasive power of the gospel itself, and it's one of the means that the Spirit then takes. And when the Spirit changes those affections, then all of that material is present for the mind to reorganize it and for the person to become fully reconciled to all of the issues of the gospel. We see this operative, for example, in the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul wrote, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Here we see the sovereignty of it. We see the fact that God does it. We see the fact that God gives faith through grace. We see that we are his workmanship. We see that he has ordained that these things take place. But then as he continues his argument, he comes over into chapter 4 and he begins to tease out the way in which this has taken place. And in chapter 4, he, beginning with verse 20, after he describes the kind of hardness and alienation that is in the unregenerate world, in verse 20 says, "But you have not so learned Christ." Now notice the intention of his using this word, learned Christ. Now this obviously refers to the Holy Spirit teaching us about Christ, but it also refers to the fact that they have been taught about Christ in the preaching of the gospel. "You have not so learned Christ, If so be that you have, and so he's putting forth the assumption, this is the way it operates, if so be that you have heard him, that is, in the preaching of the word, finally, Christ is the one teaching to you, and you have been taught by him, Christ is the one who is teaching you, as the truth is in Jesus. So you have been acquainted with this. You have been hearing this. This has been taught you. You have learned this. And in the process of this, because you are converted, we know that it was actually Jesus teaching you, and you have been taught by him. And Jesus himself has taught you who he is and how vital it is for you to have faith in him. But it is this process that has taken place. He's explaining now what Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 are about. That, this is the content of it, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. He is describing repentance. You be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man. So you have turned around from these old ways, these dead ways, these destructive ways. You have been taught the truth as it is in Christ. You have seen the holiness of the law. You've seen the holiness of Christ. You've seen that your life is dependent upon him. This has caused you to turn away from these other things. The spirit of your mind is renewed. The old man is put away. The new man is there, and it is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now, that is the process by which this repentance has come. That is the way it was operating in the minds of those who heard the gospel. We see this in the manner of personal testimony in Paul in Philippians chapter 3, when we have an ever intensifying understanding of how repentance and faith operated in the same way as he saw the excellency of them. He saw the beauty of them. He saw the transcendent value of these things. In verse 7, as he's describing his personal testimony about this, he says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." So not just loss because it hurt my standing, not just loss because it hurt my family, not just loss because it made me feel bad for a while, but I counted them as loss for Christ. He repented of his former life. He repented of his enmity against the gospel because he saw the excellence of Christ. He saw the death of Christ. He saw the substitution of Christ. And so he counted all of that but loss. He turned away from all of it. He's willing to die to all of it. Everything that was gained to him, he said, he counted loss for Christ. And then in verse 8, he says, "Yea, doubtless, now, right now, I count all things but loss." And now notice how he intensifies this idea of for Christ. "For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom," now the third time, "for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." Notice the expansion of this. "And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law," my own performance of the law, which is pitiful and falls short. And I thought I had a righteousness through it, and I didn't realize how hostile I was to it in reality. "But that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God," God's righteousness, true righteousness, a righteousness that actually meets the standards of God, "by faith," that is faith in Christ. So Paul, in this personal testimony, intensifies from one statement to another the combination, these inseparable graces of repentance and faith when we apprehend the mercy of God in Christ. Now, another word that is used in this definition says that we believe that repentance and faith are sacred duties and also inseparable graces wrought in our souls by the regenerating Spirit of God. Now, we have spent some time looking at that, but we need to recognize that though they are inseparable duties, we also recognize that there are graces. And so therefore, there is a way in which the Spirit of God brings them about. As I said, it's not that he just deposits them in us from afar. It is actually the generation out of our own affections, out of our own mind, those graces of repentance and faith, because he himself has worked this new creation in us so that all of our loyalties and all of our affections have changed. And we have seen the true excellence of Christ, even as Paul did. Again, the Baptist Catechism, I think, gives an exposition of this that is excellent when it says effectual calling is a work of God's Spirit. So it's something that is that there's a continual operation of the Spirit in effectual calling, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. So there it is. The gospel is before us. The gospel is before you. The gospel says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The gospel says, if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you'll be saved. There it is. It's true. It's true for all of you. It's true for everyone. Anyone who will believe in his heart that God has raised him from the dead and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. That is the promise of Scripture. Now, all that means, it is just dead as wood to you if you're not born again. It's just meaningless to you. It just seems like religious palaver to you. Until you begin to see that you are a sinner who has violated the law of a holy God and you are justly under condemnation, but this gracious God has made a way of salvation through his own beloved Son, and he has placed upon him our sin that we might be made righteous. And then when you see that, when the work of the Spirit, whose work is actually to bring that into a lively appearance in the hearts of sinners, when you see that, that is when that work is wrought in you. That is when this effectual calling is enlightening your mind in the knowledge of Christ. That is when this effectual calling is convincing you of your sin and misery. That's when this effectual calling then operates upon your will to make it move away from clinging to all of your old ways of life, and for you to see that there's nothing better, nothing more lovely than to embrace Jesus Christ. He persuades you and he enables you to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel. This means that God produces by the power in which he executes the entire scheme of salvation. He operates in the moral nature of man to remake his moral perceptions and preferences, and he does it through the law and through a vision of the cross of Christ. Well, the confession goes on to talk about the nature of repentance. It says, being deeply convinced of our guilt, danger, and helplessness, and of the way of salvation by Christ, we turn from sin. That is, because we despise its corrupting influences. We despise the fact that it is an affront to God. We turn to God with unfeigned contrition, confession, and supplication for mercy. And then, because it is a sacred duty that is also an inseparable grace with faith, it says, at the same time, heartily receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as our prophet, priest, and king, and relying on him alone as the only and all-sufficient Savior. When a person is truly convinced of sin, what could one want besides the Lord Jesus Christ? If one is truly convinced of sin, what could you want besides one who is fully able to forgive your sins, who has performed an act that is fully honoring to God and His law and at the same time filled with mercy for the sinner? What could you want but a way of salvation that calls for God not to have to violate His own justice, not for Him to violate His law, one in which He is allowed to be just and yet at the same time justify sinners, whether it is through faith in Christ? What could you want besides this one who is God-man, this one whose person is more excellent than any person who has ever lived, this one whose person is the mystery of the ages, how the infinite became finite, how the uncreated became the creature, how the lawgiver became the one who bore the burden of the broken law? What could we want besides such an excellent person as this? He is fully fit to perform every aspect of the offices of prophet, priest, and king. He is the one who teaches us about God with fullness and with clarity. In fact, He is the one who is God in the flesh. He exegetes God for us because He is the Word made flesh. He is the priest not only in the fact that He simply offers a better sacrifice than other priests, but He Himself is the sacrifice, He Himself is the altar, He Himself is the temple in which it is ordered, and all of those things pass into non-existence because He Himself has so fulfilled them that they have no meaning anymore. All of it is done. He is the one who is the perfect priest. He is the one that gives forgiveness. What kind of a king could we want other than the Lord Jesus Christ and His benevolent reign? What could we want in a king other than one who has died for us and invites us to be His subjects and to live with Him forever in a place that is filled with glory and wonder, in which there is no sickness and there is no sorrow and there is only an ever-increasing amount of joy, exponentially rising from moment to moment, all because King Jesus has been seated on the throne and has allowed us by faith to be His subjects? We're reminded of 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. It said, "If any man sin, my little children, I write to you that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate." We have an advocate. Everyone needs an advocate when they're guilty. Everyone needs an advocate when they're a lawbreaker. We have an advocate. With whom is our advocate? With the Father. The one who holds us guilty. We have an advocate with the Father. Who is He? Why, He is Jesus, the man who has taken our place. He is the Christ, the one who is anointed of God to do just such a thing. Jesus Christ, He is the righteous one. He is the one who knows what the law is all about. He is the one who knows precisely all that is involved in it. He knows the law from beginning to end. Our advocate is the righteous one who Himself has obeyed the law. And not only is He the righteous one, He is the propitiation for our sins. He has been sacrificed. He has been made the one that received the wrath of God for our sins. That is the one that is in heaven for us, pleading our cause. If any man sin, who do you want? If any man sin, who should plead for you? Well, it can only be Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. And faith is a flying to take refuge with full trust and joy in the completed work of that one. Repentance to God, forgiveness of sins, is to be preached to all the nations through Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your great gospel. We thank You for the marvelous way in which You have made a provision for sinners. We pray that You would indeed, and those who believe in You, grant us continuing repentance that we might be sanctified. Grant us deeper faith in Christ that our joy may increase in its fullness. And if there are those even here that have never come to repentance from sin and faith in Christ, may your Spirit convince them of this holy duty. Show them that it is a grace, and may they see Christ in his loveliness and flee to him. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.